Well, it is good to see so many here today in spite of the weather. And as we prepare to hear God's word today, I want us to turn in our copy of scriptures to the fourth chapter of Philippians. And as you're turning there, you know, the original intent for my message today was to focus exclusively on the matter of contentment, of Christian contentment, and what that means for us and how we have to struggle and fight for contentment in our lives, because this world will use all its means at its disposal to make us feel discontented. And these two traits, contentment and discontentment, really are two sides of the same coin. Because on one hand, we have the directives in Scripture that point us to living in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians, and the resulting fruit of obedience to that produces in our lives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Then on the other hand, on the other side of the coin is dissatisfaction. And that seems to be ever present at times in our hearts. And as a result, it can produce for us a very hellish existence in our life. And as I studied these words, these verses that Paul writes to the church at Philippi, as I studied Philippians chapter 4, I soon saw that the command to pursue contentment for me in my study was made more clear when I understood the travesty of giving myself over to being dissatisfied. So as we stand today, let's read these first nine verses of Philippians chapter 4, and we will begin to unpack them. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father God, we come before your throne of grace to hear your word to us. We come before your throne of grace with the sound of our praise still resounding in the heavens. Father, and I pray that by the power of your Spirit, Father, that you will guard my lips, that I may speak what you have ordained me to speak, and that I may speak that brings glory and honor to you. Father, if I had to do that in my own strength, I wouldn't even listen to my voice. So, Father, I rely upon you for your strength and your power, your wisdom and your word, to guide us through these next moments. Father, I pray that these words that will proceed forth will be salvific, will bring salvation to those who still are lost in their sins and under your wrath and judgment. And Father, for my brothers and sisters, I pray that these words will be sanctifying. They will build us up in the knowledge of you, that they will spur us on to the commands that Paul gives us, to obedience that can be found in them. Father, to enlarge our hearts to love you more, and our minds to grasp the truth of your word. And this is all by the power of your Spirit. For if left up to our own strength and our own devices, Father, there is nothing that we can do. So, Father, I thank you. I thank you for your Spirit, which comes and opens your word to us, seeking to exhort us and admonish us, to encourage us, and to teach us about you and your glory. So be with us for these next few moments, and be glorified in my words, our thoughts, and our actions. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I was studying this passage, I came across several commentators who referred me, or who referred in their exhortations of these verses, to a writing from a Scottish Puritan pastor in the 1700s by the name of Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston wrote a particular work on the 10th commandment, and we know what the 10th commandment is, don't we? Thou shalt not covet. Well, he wrote on that commandment, and he entitled his work, The Hellish Sin of Discontent. And when I saw that title, it really caused me to pause and to think about it. The hellish sin of discontent? You know, when I think of hellish sins, discontent's not one that comes to mind very quickly. Yeah, murder comes to mind when I think of hellish sins, blasphemy against the Spirit, perhaps, but not discontentment. So I had to think, was this pastor justified in using this title to this work? Well, it didn't take me very far into reading this work that I understood where he was coming from and convinced that his title was appropriate. Let me read to you this opening paragraph, the opening paragraph. In true Puritan style, he says, question, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? Answer, the 10th commandment forbids all discontentment within our own estate, with envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and in all inordinate motions and affections to anything like this. This command is a curb and a bridle to the distempered heart of man, which of all the parts of man is the hardest to be commanded and kept within bounds. Men may be of a courteous and obliging behavior. They may keep their hands from killing, their bodies from uncleanness, their hands from stealing, and their tongues from lying. All the meanwhile, the heart, in all these respects, may be going within their breast like a troubled sea. In other words, what this Puritan pastor is telling us, that even though our godly manner of living, we can still have that tumultuous feeling in our heart because discontentment has stirred it up. Now, my aim for today in my words is that by God's grace, we will leave this place today considering that we never saw our anger or frustration or worry as a hellish sin, but now we do. And seeing that discontentment is a hellish sin, by the grace of God, I pray that we will set out to contend for greater contentment in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So my first point today comes straight from looking at this work by Thomas Boston, discontentment, and his thought that discontentment is a hellish sin because it leads to hell. Flip open in your copies of Scripture to the letter of Jude. Jude is right before Revelation, as I know we all know, and it is a very short letter, one chapter, maybe 25 verses, but I want you to put your eyes on some of these verses in this letter today. Verse 14. And starting in the second half of verse 14, we hear the words of this author. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Here we are, four times in one verse, verse 15, roughly about 30 words, four times Jude refers to the ungodly. He says that the Lord comes to convict them of their ungodly deeds that have been committed in such an ungodly way, and they're accompanied with ungodly words or harsh words that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, if the Lord speaks about one thing four times in one verse, you kind of get the idea, you know what he's talking about, what that verse is about. It's about the ungodly who come under the judgment of God. And this idea of ungodliness is not just necessarily confined to the neglect of religious practices or beliefs, but rather it also includes, by definition, those that actively practice what is opposite of the fear of God. So in other words, it's not just those who do not grace the doors of a church, but it's even those who can be part of a congregation yet actively practice what is opposite the fear and respect of God. Then in verse 16, Jude goes on to explain who the ungodly are. You know, he doesn't mention murderers. He doesn't mention adulterers or liars or thieves. You know, none of these unrighteous deeds are mentioned, though we know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice whom Jude does describe as the ungodly. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. These two terms, grumbler and malcontent, if we look them up in Webster's, a grumbler is a person who mutters in discontentment. And a malcontent is a person who is often unhappy, bearing a grudge from a sense of dissatisfaction over a thwarted ambition. So what we see here in these two words, these descriptive terms, a grumbler and a malcontent, we see a person who is a quarrelsome, mumbling complainer. Someone who carries their discontent with them because they didn't get all that they had hoped for. And taken together, I think these terms aptly describe a person who is dissatisfied. You know, a malcontented person is going to view others having more going for them in their favor than the malcontent person does. And in turn, they're dissatisfied with what God has given them. They may be disgruntled in their home life or their work life or their social life. You know, friend, if you're here today and you view your life as what you did not hope for it to be, if you view your family as not what you want them to be, or if you view your career as not progressing along the track that you planned it to be, or even if you feel like our church is not as accommodating to you as you expected it to be. I may not be able to tell you much, but I can tell you this. You are not a very joyous person. But if you allow these grievances to take hold of you, they will take you to a very dark place. Because hell is a place of perpetual discontentment. You know, there is no peace, no satisfaction for those consigned to God's eternal judgment. There's only anger and frustration. And the thought of those kind of emotions really flesh out hell being a place that the Lord described as a place of gnashing of teeth. Because that kind of imagery draws out for us the kind of person that is angry and envious and raging. So today, instead of saying to yourself that, you know, this discontentment, this slight that I'm harboring in my heart, well, there are people in hell because of that this day. Christ came to save you from that sin. And ask him, cry out to him to deliver you from this hellish sin. You know, when I consider the Greek word that Jude used that's translated as ungodly, the one who actively practices what is opposite what the fear of God demands, I can see the sins that kind of lie behind the scenes that make us discontented. Pride, rebellion, and unbelief. Let's look at these for a moment before we proceed. You know, Jude says that these grumblers and malcontents, back in verse 16, they're doing what? They're following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. They're following their sinful desires, they're loudmouthed boasters, and they show favoritism to gain an advantage. Well, I had to think, what actions have a commonality, or what sins have a commonality in these three actions? And I see very clearly that the discontented person has in his heart the sin of pride. Because discontentment is an expression of pride, and it expresses itself that says, I deserve better than what God has given me. And that was the original sin of Satan and the angels that fell. You know, in Isaiah chapter 14, the prophet uses very poetic imagery to allude to the fall of Satan from the heavenly realm. Hear these verses 12 through 15 in Isaiah 14. O day star, son of dawn, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. In his work, Thomas Boston also wrote this, that the devil is the proudest creature and the most contented because pride and discontent lodge under one roof. Looking back in an earlier verse in Jude, verse 6, he references the angels, who, like Satan, were not content to be the servants of God because he wrote of these angels, they did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. God gave them positions of authority, and they were not content in that. Pride led some of the angels to say, we deserve better than what God has given us. Well, I would submit to you, they weren't content then, they're not content now, nor will they ever be. Discontentment is a hellish sin because it manifests itself in our prideful heart. You know, beloved, if you find yourself thinking like this, if you find yourself battling pride and that you deserve better than what God has given you, I urge you this morning to remind yourself that that is the opposite of everything that you believe as a professed child of God. God has given us more abundantly than what we ever deserve. What you and I deserve is death and hell. But he loves us. God loves us. He gave us his Son as our Savior. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He's given all that we need for life and godliness. And his love surrounds us. And his purposes, and he pursues his great purposes for us, which in turn is our purpose, and that is we be conformed into the true likeness of Christ. Pride is deceptive, and pride is evil, and pride will take us where we don't expect to go. And in addition to that, discontentment is also an expression of rebellion. You know, I think about the words of Job. Job lost everything. He lost his property, he lost his wealth, he lost his children, and he lost his health. And how did he respond? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, contrast that to the discontented person who says something completely different. The dissatisfied person will say in his heart, God, you gave, but you should have given me more. Or he will say, you've taken this away, and you really shouldn't have done that. Discontentment is a hellish sin because at its heart, along with pride, it's also an expression of rebellion that we have against him. And along with pride and rebellion, discontentment also has a fruit of unbelief. We see this in Exodus 17 as we read the account of Israel being delivered out of bondage, out of slavery, seeing the miracle of the Lord as he pulled back the waters and they walked across on dry land, across the Red Sea. He sees their provision. They see his provision in the manna that God provides for them in the wilderness. And at times, those who are the most blessed can be the most discontented. They came to a place in Exodus 17 where there was no water. And not having water, that's a legitimate concern. And they were concerned how God was going to supply what they needed. But they took it farther into unbelief when they cried out and tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? They were redeemed people of God. They were his chosen people. And they lost confidence that God was with them. You know, if you've come to a place where you no longer believe that God is with you, if you're no longer confident that he will supply what you need, then I issue this warning. Beware. Beware, because it won't be long before the grumbling begins and you'll find yourself sliding in to this hellish sin of discontentment. So as we consider discontentment, as I consider what Thomas Boston wrote, you know, and what is in Scripture, pride, rebellion, and unbelief are just part of the assault that constantly comes against our heart to make us discontent. And this lack of satisfaction in the provisions that God has given to us is a very serious sin. And it is against the clear word of God who calls us to contentment. You know, we see that very clearly in Paul's letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. As Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you want something to gain, if you want something to pursue, then pursue godliness accompanied by contentment. Because Paul will also say in that letter that godliness holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We are promised in the Scripture that God is concerned about our best. Whatever he does in our lives, he does for the purpose of making us spiritually mature. Because when I consider Paul's life at the time that he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi, he is a prisoner. He's chained 24 hours a day to a member of the Praetorium Guard. He is captive. He is probably persecuted, slandered, and ridiculed, yet he is absolutely content. He's untouched by the circumstances that he's enduring because he writes a few verses past the words that we're going to look at today in Philippians 4:11, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And so that introduces this question to us for today. How do we get to that point? How do we learn in whatever situation to be content? How do we practically go about that? So let's now look back at our text in Philippians 4, because Paul, in these verses that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, has given us five commands that will help us contend for contentment. Let's put our eyes on the first three. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Before we proceed, I want us to see how Paul expresses in overflow statements his love and affection that he has for the brothers and sisters in Philippi. We see that he calls them his brothers. They have that familiar aspect of being unified in Christ. They are who he loves and he longs for. He calls them his joy and crown, and they are his beloved. We see that love for and support of the body is one element in battling for contentment. And these words that we read in verse 4 are made more sweet when he gives us this command: stand firm thus in the Lord. Now, this is a similar exhortation that Paul gives earlier in his letter. Flip back to the first chapter of Philippians, verse 27. In the first half of verse 27, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Okay? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is, in this letter, this is the first command that Paul has given to us. And many commentators believe that this verse, this statement, is really the thesis for the entire letter that he writes to the church at Philippi. All that Paul writes in these four chapters in this letter can point us back to this command to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, we are being, who are blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ, we're to conduct our lives as we are citizens that live in submission to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, all of Paul's exhortations, all his examples, all his instructions, all his command point us to this here in verse 27, what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because if something is identified as worthy, that means it carries an importance or weight to it. And in this case, it's the gospel of Christ. And for those that are Christians, we know the gospel is the gold standard of the Christian life. So much so that its worth and its weights govern everything that we do or think or lay our affections on. But our lives are not just lived individually. They're a shared story of unity, a unity that all Christians come under. And it provides the point for our thinking, our living, and our affections. Because Paul goes on to tell us there in verse 27 and 28 that I just read, "So I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything in your opponents." How do we live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? We stand, we strive, and we be courageous. And all these verbs are in the present tense, which means they're ongoing, continual actions that we are to continually do and avail ourselves of. And these same verbs, stand, strive, and not be frightened, are either repeated in these 9 verses that we looked at in chapter 4, or they're alluded to again by Paul. So back to our text in verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul uses the same Greek word that he used in chapter 1 for standing firm, except this time he modifies it with the phrase, in the Lord. So standing comes with it the idea of being constant and persevering and having our affections and our thoughts focused on the gospel, individually and corporately as the body of Christ. And we do that by being like-minded and of one heart. And it is by standing firm in his faith that Paul, along with the people of God, could experience contentment and satisfaction in any circumstances that they experienced. Because for Paul, he defined his life by the kind of relationship that he had with God through his Son Jesus Christ, and the relationship that he had with the people of God. You're being familiar with Paul's letters as we are. We know if Paul could minister to the lives of the people in the church, bringing them to a deeper knowledge of the things of God and their sanctification through the truth, then that was sufficient for his contentment. Because Paul poured his life out for the people. He would suffer anything to get the privilege of leading his churches, the churches that God entrusted him to, into a deeper understanding of the truth of God. And we see that here in verse 1 of chapter 4. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. And not only did Paul speak to the church generally, we see in verses 2 and 3 that he speaks to them specifically. He mentions 2 women, Euodia and Syntyche, who are in some sort of disharmony or discord, and he's encouraging them to live in unity. He also speaks of a true companion. The Greek word translates as a yoke fellow, someone to come along beside him with. Some commentators surmise that this is actually perhaps a person's name. But he's asking this companion, he's asking this yoke fellow to come along beside and help these women who have labored, or also can be translated as strived, side by side with Paul for the spread of the gospel. And he's asking them to be in unity for the cause of the gospel. So we see in this notion of striving that it is a contending with one another to strengthen the faith of each other, to remind ourselves and each other of our belief in the gospel, and to guard our heart against dissatisfaction. Folks, as a fellow believer in this body, you don't realize the encouragement that I get from just talking to you and hearing the testimony and your pursuit of steadfastness in the gospel and the pursuit of love and service that you have for the body. It does my heart good. Now, while we don't know much more about this situation or these 2 women, there are some things that we can surmise. First of all, this was probably not a disagreement over doctrine. Because if it had been a disagreement over doctrine, I think Paul would have definitely addressed it, the truth from false teaching. But another thing that I notice, Paul doesn't use his positional authority to get these women to cease their dispute. Rather, he uses a humble approach of urging and entreating these women to come to an agreement with Christ, in Christ. And we also know that Paul is confident that they, along with his companion and with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers, that they have their names written in the book of life. So what Paul does to address this situation is he reminds them of their shared history, their shared faith in Christ, their work that they've done, their unity that set the stage for these women to work together for the advance of the gospel. So we see in this example, in these three verses, the giving of ourselves to one another intently and purposefully, that even though our situation may be like Paul's, one that could breed dissatisfaction, we may not be imprisoned and abused or persecuted, or we may be. But like Paul, let us strive for contentment by our willingness to give of our heart to the body of Christ. Another component that feeds into our contending for contentment is knowing it involves cultivating a spirit of joy. As we see in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Notice that Paul doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. He says rejoice in the Lord. That is, rejoicing that God is a God of goodness and mercy and grace and power and provision. We rejoice that the Lord is our shepherd and we shall not want. If we only find joy when our circumstances are favorable, then when those circumstances change, we may easily find ourselves running into a discontented spirit. Our rejoicing must be in the Lord. You know, Jesus told the apostles on the night that he was going to be betrayed in John 16, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And that's the promise of the Lord. He will always be there to provide what we need to turn our sorrow into joy. And rejoicing, like a lot of the other verbs that Paul uses, is in that present imperative. It's a command. It's a command for us to do day in and day out. It is a continual, habitual habit and practice that we should have. When I did a search in a concordance for rejoicing in the New Testament, we are told to rejoice more than 70 times in the New Testament. And what fuels our rejoicing? It's obedience. It's obedience to the Lord that is the primary means of our joy. You know, a disobedient Christian may experience joy, but the obedient one has the promise of joy. Consider these words in John 15, these words of Christ. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." You want full joy? Then obey the word. Obey the Lord. And that's part of having our life being lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. We obey, we rejoice in the confidence and trust in him and in our obedience to him. Then the third ingredient that Paul lists out here, he says contentment comes from learning to accept less than we are due. You see that in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." You know, the ESV translates this Greek word as reasonableness, and in other English translations, we see words like gentleness, moderation, forbearance, and kindness. And I think regardless of how this verb is translated, in various English versions of the Bible, all these words fit what Paul's command is to us, and that is to, instead of looking out for one's own self-interest, we are to emulate Christ. In other words, this command speaks to our willingness to be disgraced or treated unfairly without our response of bitterness or retaliation or hatred or self-justification or discontentment. It's a kind of meekness and gentleness and courage in the face of opposition, because we can't proclaim our rights or what we are due if we have the attitude of Christ. And so Paul eloquently writes back in chapter 2, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, I think one of the most amazing things about Christ is that he was willing to take far less than he was due. As God, he was due absolute and total worship. But he was willing to accept with far less meekness and gentleness events that happened to him that were, quite frankly, astonishing and exemplary. And regardless of how that Greek word is translated, it has at its root the meaning of yielding. So the word that's translated as reasonableness has at its root to yield. It means yielding or not demanding your rights or privileges or recognition or possessions or health or wealth or anything else that you feel like you deserve. And what Paul is saying here in verse 5, "Let it be known to all the people how humbly, patiently, enduringly, steadfastly, unselfish you are. And let it be known that you're very content to be given less than what you deserve." You see, contentment belongs to people who are willing to do that, to take less than they deserve. Fourthly, contentment involves a confident faith in the Lord, as we see in verses 5 through 7. "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What a remarkable statement that opens these verses. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. That's the most practical instruction that I think we could receive. You know, that translation, "the Lord is at hand," does not point towards the second coming, though that is close and more closer today than it ever has been. But the idea here, the intent by Paul, is the Lord is at hand with his personal presence in our life. He is near. Who is he near to? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." And in Psalm 145, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." In these two verses, we see that the Lord is near to the humble, the contrite in spirit, the brokenhearted. He's near to all who obey him in truth. And because the Lord is near, Paul instructs us not to be anxious about anything. Or another way to put it, don't be frightened. If Christ is our true security, then our confidence is not found in our reputation, our career, our family, or our net worth. Our trust is in the Lord. You know, I may attempt to put a hedge of protection around everything that I deem that is mine, and it can go like that. It can go through my fingers in a flash. So Paul instructs us, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious for what you have. Don't be anxious for what you don't have. And therein lies the heart and soul of our contentment, because our security comes from the Lord who is near us, and we are not to be anxious about anything. Why should we worry? The Lord is near. Why should we be anxious? We shouldn't. Stop worrying. The Lord is at hand. And continuing on in verse 6, we see that contentment calls for reacting to our experiences or our problems with thankful prayer. You know, Paul says, instead of being anxious in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, Paul doesn't say that we wait till God answers our prayers the way we want him to, then we're thankful. No, he says, pray with a heart of thanksgiving. And this attitude keeps our prayers from growing sour, or even worse, into a list of self-centered demands. But true thanksgiving comes from a heart that is delighted by a gift that is beyond anything else we could ever expect or even feel that we're deserving of. And that's the gift of Christ our Lord. And if we notice, there's a contrast here in verse 6 as well. Paul gives us the negative, do not be anxious, followed by the positive, pray in everything. The contrast between anxiety and praying is quite instructive, because we either carry our cares with us or we remove them by giving them over to God. Paul writes, in everything, instead of worrying, we pray. We take our supplications. That's a Greek word that means to have a sense of urgency in our pleadings. We take our pleadings to God with thanksgiving. And it's not just the act of praying, it's the right attitude that we have in our prayers. Are we thankful for His purpose in our life? That He saved us and that He wants to make us more like a son? Are we thankful for His providence in our life that guards our steps through our days? Are we thankful for His promises? As the Apostle Peter writes, that we are to cast all our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. We can leave them with Him because we trust Him with all of it. And even if it doesn't turn out the way that we hoped it would turn out, we can trust Him to take care of us despite it. The peace of God, he writes there in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Once you've unburdened yourself in prayer, you feel the sense of peace if you're a believer. You know, peace comes from resting in the wisdom and the power and the purposes of God. And in the end, nothing really goes wrong. Yes, in life, we make bad decisions. And we make bad choices. And things do go awry and we suffer the consequences. But ultimately, for God's children, all things work together for what? For good. You want contentment? Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Just thankfully pour out your heart to Him and leave it there. And walk away without the burden, and you'll be flooded with the peace of God. The peace of God. That inward tranquility that God Himself possesses is passed on to us. And that peace will flood our lives, and it will guard us. It will guard us from discontentment, from anger, from frustration and anxiety. It will protect our hearts, our minds, and our thoughts. And then lastly, if you want to have contentment in your life, Paul tells us to think on godly things. You know, the more you cultivate the things of God in your thinking, the more apt you are to be content. So Paul writes there in verses 8 and 9, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. In these verses, Paul instructs us to two actions, to think and to practice. Think and practice. You know, this word for think, in my recollection, was one of the first Greek words that our pastor unpacked for us that I recall. And the mere fact that that stays with me here almost 20 years later in my mind is by the providence of God. What does it mean to think? The Greek word logizomai. Logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. It means to ponder, to think deeply, to consider something in a detailed, logical manner. Paul calls us to this kind of thinking. You know how to get and remain discontented? Think in a shallow fashion. Recall how everything's gone wrong for you. Roll that around in your head, reinforcing it in your mind over and over and over again, and you'll feed your discontentment. On the other hand, Paul gives us six virtues that we should be thinking deeply about. Whatever is true. I don't think Paul means just things that are factually true, but what the Bible refers as truth. The truth in Scripture is much deeper and more magnificent, and we read so in the Psalms. As the psalmist in Psalm 25 says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." In Psalm 119, the psalmist wrote, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." God's word is God's truth, and this is the most important truth there is, and that's the one we should be thinking about. You know, Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, but he also made this promise that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. How does this happen? Well, when we come to God's word and read it, and we think about the truth that we find there, the truth that God loves us, he loves every created being, and he calls us to love our neighbor and to love our enemy. And the greatest truths that we can learn in this world are from God's truth. Paul tells us to think about these things. He tells us to think about whatever is honorable. In other words, whatever is noble and lofty and worthy of respect. You know, Paul writes to us in his opening chapter in the letter to the church at Rome, that the ungodly and noble thinking will suppress the truth in our minds. Then he goes on to detail the sad outcome of wallowing in unholy living when he writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." You know, if we fail to fill our minds with noble thoughts, we run the risk of substituting Satan's lies for the truth about God. Go back to the beginning. Did God really say? So we need to think on the things that are honorable and can constantly be filling our minds on God-exalting thoughts. Paul then writes for us to consider what is just or what is right. This is where we get our words for justice and righteousness. Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And how are we to seek those things if we're not thinking about them? And how do we think about them if we don't know about them? And that's why the psalmist in the very first psalm writes and teaches us to take delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Spend time thinking about those things that are just and right, how to strive after them, how to make them more common in our world, and how to make justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, as the prophet Amos puts it. Paul then tells us to think about whatever is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is similar to what the psalmist prayed centuries earlier in Psalm 73, truly God is a God to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then the psalmist asks a question in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to God's word. To keep our way pure, we must protect our heart and we must guard it according to God's word. Be careful of what we think about. Because the psalmist continues that we are told to seek it wholeheartedly, to store it up in our hearts, to be taught by it, to declare it, to delight in it, to meditate on it and not forget it. You remember a few verses ago, Paul reminds us that when we remain faithful in our ways and turn to God in prayer, we receive the peace of God, which guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Next, Paul encourages us to think about whatever is lovely. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it describes things that are pleasing and attractive. Not just pleasing to us, but lovely and pleasing to our Savior and Lord. You know, because Paul writes to the Ephesians, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And Christ is the greatest inspiration for us to see what is lovely. The apostle writes in his first epistle, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And even the words of Christ that John recorded for us in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples when you have love for one another. Meditating on the things that inspire unity, peace, and love for other people aligns to the teaching of the greatest commandments in the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. Think about what is lovely. And then finally, Paul writes that we are to think about whatever is commendable, whatever is admirable or of good report. Meditating on things that are commendable involves filling our minds with praiseworthy thoughts. That's why when we sing, we really need to be thinking about the words that we are singing. Because that builds godly character in our lives and it helps reflect the Lord's goodness and glory to others. You know, Paul tells us he often meditated on things of good report. Back in Philippians chapter 1, he writes that it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death, for me to live as Christ and die as gain. The apostles' thoughts were perpetually trained on the spiritual worthiness of his own life. And then last, Paul recaps these lists of virtues by summarizing, if there is any excellence or if there's anything worthy of praise, as a thread that runs through these six virtues of truth and honor and justice and purity and loveliness and commendable. All these things, they are excellent and they are worthy of praise because they are found in the character of Christ. So in these virtues, think of our Savior and Lord. Think on Christ. And that attractiveness of Christ should occupy our minds so much so that we find the expression of that character reflected out in our behavior. What could be more excellent or more praiseworthy than Christ? The very last verse of the very last psalm sums it up this way as he brings it to a glorious end. Let everything that has breath please the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, Paul has set this pattern of for us and moving from pondering the perfections of Christ to progressing to the practice of them. You know, God's Spirit will confirm our desires that are set on Christ so that we're no longer preoccupied with the dissatisfaction or discontentment that may come along with its anger, its frustration, and its worry. But we've been set free from that burden. And now we can find peaceful contentment as we practice the self-forgetful servanthood of Christ Jesus. So that, you know, my application for today is how do we go about our practice of these things? What are the things that we can be doing? Avail yourselves, and I know Nick mentions this probably in every application point in every one of his services. Avail yourself to the means of God's grace. Read, meditate, and apply the truth of God's word and the discipline of prayer. We've got no excuse not to read the Bible. I've got the Bible in my house. I've got the Bible in my office. I've got the Bible in my car. I've got the Bible on my laptop. I've got the Bible on my phone. I've got it everywhere I turn. There's no excuse for me not to read the Bible. And all we've got to do is think back to centuries before when there was just one translation of Scripture in a language that most did not know, Latin. And if they did know that, the Bible, unfortunately, was chained to a podium within the church. And we have it so much at our disposal. Learn to read the Bible. Learn to love, to meditate upon it. Think about it deeply. Logizomai, the truth of God's word. Continually foster a self-sacrificial spirit of love for this body that God has called you to and you are placed in. Don't allow dissatisfaction to cut you off from this body. And that is so easy to do. I have been there. You would not be surprised how many times during the day I've got to repeat to myself, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For things that do not go my way, or I'd hope that would go away that I would want, that do not. And instead of being discontent and dissatisfied and working myself up into quite a lather, which is not good for my heart or blood pressure, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Daily remind ourselves of this. And be a testimony to one another, because it encourages one another. Find your joy by reminding yourself of the sacrifice of Christ and the salvation that that procured. I would encourage you to memorize verses like Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Memorizing is a difficult task, no doubt. It takes a lot of work and it takes a lot of effort. But even if you don't get to the point where you memorize the scripture that you're trying to memorize, guess what? You haven't wasted your time. You've bathed yourself in scripture. So think about those things that remind us of Christ and the sacrifice he gave. And then stay your mind on the excellencies and praiseworthiness of Christ. Listen to hymns and spiritual songs. And contending for contentment, do know this. Contentment in Christ is a hard pursuit. And the path that leads to dissatisfaction can be attractive at times because it appeals to what I want. So we need to be killing those things putting them to death in our life so we don't find ourselves being discontented, which will lead us straight to hell. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for the example of Christ. Of his humble nature, he came and procured for us what we could not procure for ourselves. And this was all by your eternal design, in which you loved us in eternity past, and that the perfect union of the Godhead would be disruptive for a point, so that we might be saved. Father, may we always think on these things. Father, I thank you for the words of the Spirit inspired Paul to write for us about contentment, of pursuing after it, of how to accomplish it, in the love that we have for you and the love that we have for one another. Father, this life can be a lonely life, but Father, you have ordained the church for a community for your beloved children. So Father, may we consider the love and the joy that our brothers and sisters bring to us within the body of Christ, within this local body. Father, may we not allow things that we disagree upon or have disunity about disrupt the fellowship that we have. But Father, may we seek to bring all our struggles and all our cares to you. And Father, I thank you for the peace of God. And Father, I thank you for those things that are excellent and praiseworthy that can be found in the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. And all these things are provided for us that we might have your peace and have contentment. So Father, I thank you for your word that you've instructed me to bring today, and that you've had our ears here. And Father, I pray that it bears much fruit. Father, be glorified and magnified in us this day. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.